Tonight, we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 1. We'll be reading the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's ask God to help us tonight. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we realize when we look at this blessed book, Lord, that it is filled with gospel truth. And Father, we pray that you will use the words of this text to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you've given us revelation of your Son. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you will be merciful to us and that you will use these words to save sinners in your house. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to begin a relatively short study on the book of 1 John. And it's believed by theologians that this is a general letter written to the churches of the province of Asia. Now, some historians say that before 66 AD, that John and the other apostles were forced to leave Jerusalem because of the war that had ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And at that time, John is said to have made Ephesus his headquarters, and that he worked from this place as a center of his ministry until he died at an advanced age, about 100 AD. And history also says that John was buried at Ephesus and that he writes this letter as an old man. So the reason why I want to look at this letter is because this letter that John has written is packed full of gospel truth. And the reason why I want to look at it is because there's many things that we can learn from this letter concerning our Savior Jesus Christ. And we can read this letter and learn some things about the Apostle John and from the Apostle John. Now, as we read this letter, we can see that John addresses the people that read this letter as little children, and at other times he addresses them as beloved. So we conclude this, that we see that he's writing to brethren that he's known for many years. And what I like about this is he's writing to them with a tender bond of affection that exists between him and the many people that would read this letter. In other words, John is writing this letter to these people with the voice of an affectionate father, or you could say he's writing this letter with the heart of a pastor. That's why he uses these terms of affection to address the people that are reading this letter. Now, I want to point out this, is that when you read most of the Apostle Paul's epistles, you know, they are written to specific churches or individuals, like the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, or he'll write to Timothy and Titus. But in John's letter, you do not have a formal greeting given or farewell or personal references that specifically reveal who the recipients of this letter is. So the reason I say that is because each local church, specifically in the provinces of Asia, they can read 1 John as though John is personally writing to them. Now, the author of the epistle is John the Apostle. And as you know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, there are five books in the New Testament that traditionally have been ascribed to the Apostle John. You have the Gospel of John, as we read out of tonight. You have 1 John, you have 2 John, you have 3 John, and you have the book of Revelation. Now, as you read the New Testament, it says little about the author, but we do know some things about John and his family. For instance, he had a brother named James, and his father's name was Zebedee. And this information can be found as we read through the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 4, 18 to 21, we have the account of Jesus calling four fishermen to follow him and to be his disciples. And the two that he calls first is Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and he promises these two that he will make them fishers of men. And then so we see going on from there, Jesus sees two other brothers, and that's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and they're mending nets, and he calls them. And immediately they leave their boat and their father, and they immediately follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have an account in Mark 3:17 when he calls James and John, because in this account he's calling and appointing his 12 disciples to go out and preach, and he gives them the name the Sons of Thunder. Now, some believe that John's mother's name was Salome, and you know that she was a sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. We have in Mark 15:40-41, we read of her being one of the women that was looking on at a distance as they crucified Jesus on the cross. And then you can see in verse 41, the scripture tells us that Salome was also one of the women who ministered and came up with Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, the approximate date that John was written, I didn't want to give you a lot of dates and things like that tonight, but I'll just give you this date. Some people date the time of the year 80 AD, but most date this book has been written between 85 and 90 AD. So you'll see that theologians differ as to whether this letter was written before or after the Gospel of John was written. Now, John had a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you remember back a while back, to Pastor Durd taught out of John 13, where we had the account of the Last Supper of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And we see in that passage that John had a personal relationship with the Lord that was closer than the rest of the disciples. John 13:21, we see Jesus is troubled in his spirit, and he reveals to his disciples that one of them will betray him. And so we see in verses 22 that the disciples looked perplexed at one another and concerned about who it was that would betray Jesus. So John writes this himself. He says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now we'll see this phrase used in other places in the gospel. So we see in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke or who would betray him. And of course, John asked him, and Jesus showed him who it was. But in John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother standing at the foot of the cross, he said, this scene takes place when he's hanging on the cross, and he saw his mother, and he says here, and the disciple whom he loved, which was John, standing by, and he said to him, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, that disciple took her to his own home. Now John recorded that. And then in John 21:20, John describes that disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast at supper as himself. He said, because that's him who testifies of all these things. So when I say that John had a closer relationship to Jesus than the other disciples, I don't mean that Jesus didn't love all the disciples, because he loved all the disciples with the highest love that was possible. But you'll see as you read the Word of God on various occasions, like the raising of Jairus' daughter up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then you'll see the witnesses of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, he took with him Peter, James, and John, but it seems as if John stood closer to Jesus than the other two. Now, tradition says that John remained in Jerusalem till the death of Mary, and then later he lived in Ephesus, and that was about the middle of the first century. And it is said that John outlived all of the apostles. And it also says that John, not only did he outlive all the apostles, but he lived to be an age of about 100 years old. So this is a blessed letter about John. I just wanted to give you some backgrounds. But theologians, they will differ as to whether this letter was written before or after the Gospel of John was written. And this is what some scholars say about this. They believe that this epistle was written about the same time as the Gospel of John, and it was written and that it was sent along with the Gospel as a companion letter. and that it matches and agrees with the Gospel of John. And then one man says he believes that John wrote this letter to accompany and to introduce the Gospel of John. And he says that these two books in our Bibles should always be read side by side in mutual commentary. So basically, that's just a little background I wanted to give you of this gospel that we, this letter that we're going to be reading. And I want to tell you now the purpose that John wrote this letter, because this is the main thing I want to get to. Because John, in this letter, he's going to deal directly with spiritual problems that are happening in the hour that he's living in. You know, John, in this letter, he's going to attack heretical teaching and error that would be refuted in his gospel. One man or writer would call this letter a crisis letter. That John wrote this letter to deal with a deadly doctrinal error that was a threat to destroy the fellowship of the churches of Asia. Now, when I use the word heresy, I'm just talking about where you are departing from sound doctrine, or you're departing from biblical revealed truth and teaching false doctrine or error or heresy. So heresy that is being taught, that John's talking about and propagated, is known as Gnosticism. If you ever read any of church history, you've heard about Gnosticism. Now, before we talk about this, I'm going to tell you, they believed all kind of crazy things. So I'm just going to tell you the basic thing that John's dealing with here, because it was a lot of different forms of this Gnosticism. And at the time, this was not the full-blown Gnosticism that came into second century, because Gnosticism, what it did as time grew on, it grew in perversion with time. So John is refuting a heresy, and what this heresy does, it teaches a perverted Christology. And not only does this heresy teach a perverted Christology, but it also teaches lawlessness to a certain extent. Now, the Gnostics claimed to have a superior knowledge that was only given to a few. Now, when anybody says that we're the only one that has this, you've got problems already. And so they get that, and they said their name basically means knowing ones. So they would say that this knowledge that has been made known to them was made known to them through Christ as a messenger of the true God. And so to the Gnostic, Christ was not a savior, but a revealer. And so the Gnostics taught this, and basically this is where their problem is. They taught that the spirit was good and that all matter was inherently evil. In other words, they believed that the human body was part of this evil world. So to them, salvation meant escaping from the body and from the world of space and time in which the body holds you prisoner. So you can see immediately all kind of error would be in their teachings, because you can see right there, they didn't even believe in a physical resurrection of the body or any of these things. So that's a lot more could be said about this heresy, but I won't for the sake of time. But I will tell you this, John greatly abhorred this heresy, and he greatly condemns it in his letter. Now, this belief, I want to deal with one part of this. This belief that all matter is inherently evil led to two gross errors. Number one was practical, and number two, it was theological. Now, it led to a practical error, and this concerns the nature of the Christian life. The human body is made up of matter. They said that all matter is evil, so they assumed that the body itself is evil. So this caused people to live to two extremes. The first thing it drove people to was what they call asceticism. And what asceticism is just where people punish and discipline the body in order to be made holy before God, because sin, they believe, resides in the body. Now, they think that self-denial would be an aid to spiritual growth. And when I say that, they did things like extreme fasting. They was abstinence from the worldly pleasures and things of this world. And as time went on and this heresy grew, you have monasteries where monks and nuns went to live a celibate life and a disciplined life to flee this sinful world in order to be more holy before God. Now, before we go any farther, Jesus didn't teach so much self-denial as he taught denial of self. So the monasteries became places of perversion because when they went there, they forgot one thing. They took their sinful heart with them. And so they were trying to use carnal means to get holy before God. I believe it was Martin Luther, before his conversion, who walked barefooted on dried peas. Now, children, I don't know that you like peas, but if you dry them up, they would be hard to walk on with your feet, with bare feet. But he did that to discipline his body not to sin and live holy before God and to bring it under subjection. But, you know Martin Luther, he got delivered from all that. But that's just a form of asceticism. Now, long story short, Jesus and the Word of God teach us that sin comes forth from the heart and not the body. Matthew 15:18, Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. They defile a man." And he says, "For from the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." Paul says, Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." Now, if you see a translation on that, he's saying that I beat my body black and blue, so they could take that and say, yeah, see, this is the way you make your body, you know, yourself holy and right before God. But Paul is not literally and physically beating his body. What he's doing, he's talking spiritually, and he's teaching mortification of sin. And, you know, what Paul is saying is that you need to put to death the evil and sinful passions and desires and lusts that would make you sin with your body. And that's what Pastor Jim taught on mortification of sin a few years back. And Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit you need to put to death the deeds of the body. So when Paul says that, Paul knows that the body is not evil, but it's the weapon with which sin will fight against us. The body is not evil. What the body is there for, it needs to be made to serve the right master. And that's why Paul says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And I remind you of James 3. He says you need to tame the tongue, which is a deadly member of the body, if you don't bring it under control. Now, the other extreme it led to was lawlessness or licentiousness. And these are the tendencies of some, as you can definitely see that when you read 1 John, the tendencies of some people that he was opposing and their teachings. And their reasoning was back to the fact that the body is evil, is doomed to sin, but the spirit is independent of the body. So therefore it remains that the spirit is undefiled regardless of what one does or how one lives. So what they were saying, it's not necessary to keep the commandments of God. It's not necessary to practice righteousness and avoid sin. And the result of their line of reasoning set them above the obligations of living a holy, moral, righteous life before God. And so basically they insisted that to them nothing was sin. So when we get to 1 John chapter 3, we'll see John sets us straight about sin and the keeping of the commandments of God. But the bigger problem of Gnosticism, and this is a serious problem, was theological, because this is a perversion of the gospel. Now, the Gnostics believed that matter was inherently evil, so it led to the denying of the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. They would deny John 1:14. John says, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They would also deny Hebrews 2:12. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." So these scriptures are telling us basically this, that the only way possible for Jesus to give his life a ransom for many is he had to take on flesh and die on the cross. Now Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. He said, but a body you have prepared for me." And when he says a body, he's talking about a literal, physical, material human body. He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. What is this will he's talking about? He's talking about the work of redemption. He's talking about coming in this body to pay the price for the penalty of sin in a literal human body. Hebrews 10:10, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus came in a human body to pay the price for our sins. God raised him from the dead in that same physical body that he took on in the incarnation. And Paul says in Philippians 3:2, he now has a glorious body. And he says we'll have a body like his. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God in that glorious resurrected body. And so the Gnostic era contended that the divine word could not be united with a human body, and to them it was because the body was evil. Now, there's two ways they denied the incarnation. Number one, they denied the humanity of Christ. Basically, they denied the two natures of Christ. But first, I want to look at the humanity of Christ, because they would say Jesus only seemed to be human. I hope this don't bore you tonight, because I'm just trying to give you the background of this book. But they would say that the body of Jesus was just a mere illusion. It was a phantom, or you could say a ghost. It just wasn't unreal. And said that his body, it was an appearance without material substance. Others denied the incarnation by denying his real deity. Now, this was especially by a false teacher called Cerinthus and his followers, because he taught and believed a lot of things that we won't look at tonight. But he held that Jesus was a mere man born through the usual generative process. In other words, what he's saying here is he's denying the virgin birth, because he says that Joseph was his father, Mary was his mother. He's only a man. And he believed that the heavenly Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, but it left him before his death on the cross. And so he says this. He says it was the man Jesus who was born, and it was the man Jesus who died. Now, he's not talking in his thinking about the Son of God, but he is saying that the Son of God was the heavenly Christ who only for a season united with the man Jesus. So this man, Cerinthus, he's one of the main reasons John wrote this letter. And the Apostle John, the reason why he wrote it, because he was zealous for the purity of the doctrine of Christ. Now, you read in the history books, it said John one day he went to a bathhouse. They had these houses you could go in and refresh yourself, I guess. And he sees Cerinthus inside, and he has his pupil with him, accompanying him. And he said, let us flee, lest also the bath fall on us, since he is inside the enemy of truth. So he was zealous. If this man was close to Christ, you know he's going to be zealous for the doctrine of Christ. How zealous was he? 2 John 9. He said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and the Son. And then he says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And what he's talking about here, he's speaking of one that comes to you on a mission as a teacher, perverting the glorious doctrine of Christ. And he's telling you, do not have nothing to do with it, because that's how much he abhorred them, perverting the doctrine of Christ. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema. So the two main reasons John wrote this letter were mega important at the time he wrote it, because there were antichrists and heretics all over the place rising up at the time John wrote this letter. He says in 1 John 2:18, he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and even now many antichrists has come by which we know it is the last hour. And then 2 John 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So if you deny the incarnation, you have no gospel to preach. It won't be many months when people will be singing joy to the world. It's the only reason why you sing that song. It's because the Son of God became incarnate, took on flesh, and died for the sins of the world. Well, what's John's goal to his readers? 1 John 1:4. He said, in these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, there's different opinions of how to interpret this verse of scripture, but the RSV says, we are writing this that our joy may be complete. Now, when you read those words, he's echoing the words of Christ in John 15:11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. So this is what I believe John is saying. I think he's actually saying, these things we write to you that our joy may be complete. And I think he's saying that, and he says, we write these things to you, because I think he's speaking on behalf of all the apostles. And I think he's saying, and the things which we write to you, and it could be the entire New Testament literature that's written by the apostles. He said, we proclaim these things to you that our joy may be full. And that includes all believers of all ages everywhere. So translating that our joy may be complete, it suggests to us that John felt that his joy was incomplete unless the truth revealed in this letter, specifically the truth of the incarnation of Christ, was shared by those who read this letter. And when he says our joy, it would include all those who read this letter. And so that after they read this letter, which is full of the gospel truth of a true Savior given by true witnesses, that their joy would be permanently full. You're saying, what does that mean? That means that this letter would bring rejoicing and gladness and bliss to those who read it. A lot of those people were confused when John wrote this letter. And, you know, you had the Gnostics all over the place. And John had to straighten out their theology concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would make your joy full when you learn the truth about Christ. What brings true joy? This is what Luther says. He said, it is but the beginning of joy when we begin to believe. Before I believed, I was happy, but I didn't have no joy. But joy is different from just happy. He says here, he says, when faith increases, joy increases in proportion. And he says here, he says, true joy is based on who you believe in and on what you and I believe. What's joy? Joy is that the Logos took on flesh and died for the sins of the world. Matthew Henry says this, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, he's writing that believers may be enlarged and advanced in holy joy. And this is what he says. He says the gospel dispensation is not properly a dispensation of fear, sorrow, and dread. But he says that the gospel dispensation is a dispensation of peace and joy. He said terror and astonishment may well attend Mount Sinai, but exaltation and joy Mount Zion, where appears the eternal word, the eternal life manifested in the flesh. And he says it should be joy to us that the eternal Son of God should come to seek and save us, and that he has made a full atonement for our sins, and that he has conquered sin, death, and hell, and that he lives as our intercessor and our advocate with the Father. John is writing this letter to deal basically with heretics, but he's also writing it because he loves these brethren. And he wants to tell them more about his Savior, and he wants to guide them in the way that is right and true. So as we look at this book, you'll learn a lot of things. John is called the Apostle of Love, and the reason why I think he's called the Apostle of Love, because he was so close to the one who is love. And he learned a lot about him. And, you know, commentators will say John is full of love and hard on sin. So, you know, when you read chapter 3, you know, you say, well, what happened to the love of John? But he's just telling you, he's fighting against the Gnostics and people when you read chapter 3 and these other chapters. But John was close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things that he writes in this letter, he's going to prove them all through the letter And that's why next time we'll be looking at his proclamation, because he's going to proclaim the physical proof concerning the Son of God. John is going to tell them, we talked to him, we touched him. You know, they're around him every day. They're watching him minister every day. He is for real. His body was for real. He can prove after resurrection that he came back in the same body that he was incarnated in. So this will be a good book for us to look at, because it's going to have physical proof concerning the eternal Son of God that have reliable witnesses, which were the apostles of Jesus Christ. I thought about the apostles. To me, they're the most blessed people in the world. You say, why? Because they walk with God. Enoch walked with God by faith. They literally walk with God in the flesh. And John is going to make that point next time we look at this. And I think that they're some of the most fortunate people in the world to actually walk with the Savior of the world. Now, if you're unconverted tonight, I just have one thing to say to you. 1 John 5:13, John says this, because this would be my heart's desire for you, specifically that you believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you continue to believe in his name. He has come in this world that you may be saved. And John will say it over and over again, and he will point you to Christ in every chapter. And I hope even tonight, or before this is all over, before we're through with this book, that you will come to the Savior of the world, because he has paid the price for the sins of the world. I didn't want to bore you tonight, but I had to do some background on this. And I'm reading about the Gnostics. I give up. I'm just not going to do it. Because they believe some crazy stuff. And so I said, well, I get a little bit in there and get on it and get off of it, because I know you can bore people with that and everything. But they did have some crazy beliefs. But the one I wanted you to mainly see is when they attack the doctrine of Christ. Because that's one of the major things. And, of course, you know, living freely in sin would be another serious thing. But attacking the doctrine of Christ, you don't have any more gospel to preach. So we pray that the Lord will get us to the end of this book, and that we will learn some things, and that sinners will be saved because of what John has been revealing in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. And Father, we thank you that he did pay the price for our sins. Father, we do ask that you will open up our hearts and our minds as we go through these chapters in this book. And Father, we pray that Christ would be greater in our hearts, and that we would draw closer to him. Father, we pray that you will open up the hearts of sinners to receive the Savior of the world. And Father, that their joy would be full. Father, we thank you that we're able to worship tonight in the name of your Son. And Father, we pray for all the other churches that have yet to come back to worship. Father, we pray that you would open the doors for them to worship. And Father, that they would come back to the house of God and give you the praise that is due your name. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Father, we thank you that we're in your house. And we thank you for each other, that we have fellowship in your Son. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen.